We're thankful, Father, for another time to be able to study Thy truth, to be not only challenged by it, but guided and directed as we consider the subject of marriage and the importance it is in each of our lives. May God the Holy Spirit therefore enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we left off with point 7. I'm not going to review, because we did the last two nights to bring you all up to date. So beginning tonight, point 7, there are three classifications of marriage today, all of which obviously are mentioned in the Word, and we'll deal with each of them from the standpoint of the Scriptures, so that you can see what the Word has to say with regard to these particular classifications. Very simply, as far as an outline goes, the first classification would be the marriage of two unbelievers. The second classification is the believer married to a non-believer. And we'll cover that, because there's some detail involved there. And then obviously the third classification would be two believers in marriage. Now, as we have already pointed out, as far as the first classification, the unbeliever can have a successful marriage. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, we have an announcement with regard to the ability of the unbeliever to enjoy their life, especially when it comes to marriage. Remember that for the unbeliever, there is no divine dynasphere. For the unbeliever, there is no power of the Holy Spirit. There is no application of Bible doctrine. There is no application of the problem-solving devices. There is no application of right man, right woman from that particular standpoint, that is the believer standpoint. But there is right man, right woman for the unbeliever as there is for the believer. In other words, conceivably, a non-believer can meet another non-believer, and they can go through the stages in which they advance and eventually marry, and they marry in a successful state by virtue of the fact that they are both under the laws of establishment. Now that's as far as they can go. They cannot have any maturity in their marriage from the standpoint of escrow blessings. They cannot have super grace blessings. They cannot have maturity blessings. All they can have is what is afforded them as non-believers. And so in Ecclesiastes 9:9, and I'm going to loosen it up a little bit so that you can see how it reads, enjoy life with your right woman. Obviously, it's speaking to a man whom you have loved all the days of your life, but then it also says, of emptiness. Now, the emptiness here is the void that is still in their lives because they are unsaved. So he says, enjoy the right man, right woman relationship. Enjoy your marriage. However, realize that even though you're enjoying life from the standpoint of your marriage, being under the laws of establishment, there is still something missing. And the void, of course, is the void of salvation. So we could read it this way. Enjoy life with your right woman, whom you have loved all the days of your life with no salvation, which life of vanity has been given you under the sun. For this is your portion in life, that is, having your right woman, and your work in which you are working under the sun. Again, the work which they are working under the sun is simply the extrapolation of a successful marriage and virtue that is in fact extrapolated from their obedience to the divine order of establishment. So two unbelievers can have a fairly reasonably happy marriage. at least in reading this real loosely, it says this: you might as well enjoy yourself while you can, because with no salvation, what's facing you is the lake of fire. My interjection. But nevertheless, I think that the Lord has at least told us that that is the reason why you and I have seen unbelievers happily married. As a matter of fact, to be quite honest with you, I think probably there are more happily married unbelievers than there are happily married believers. And there's a reason for that. One, there are more unbelievers than there are believers. So by virtue of statistics alone, it would only stand to reason that there would be more successful ones of the ones that are. Two, they don't really have any outside pressure as we do from the standpoint of demonic and or satanic attempts to destroy the Christian testimony. The one thing I continue to counsel, if anything, just before I marry a young couple or an older couple or a real old couple, and that is, and I've married all, I've married some as young as 17, 18, 19, I've married others as old as, well, in their close to 70. It obviously was a remarriage, or in some cases a remarriage. But nevertheless, I've said the same thing to all of them. This is one thing that I do continue to counsel, and that is, if you thought you had problems before and outside pressures as a believer in the attempt on the part of some demonic being to dissuade you from advancing to maturity or to continue in doctrine, you will now have it twofold. Why? Because there are two people involved now. You see, as an individual, you went through individual testing. Remember that under the basic laws of establishment, you have, first of all, what? What's the first law? Volition, or simply human will. Now, since 2 and 3 and 4, 2 and 3 do not exist for the single male or the single female. So the attack comes upon volition with regard to the aspect of their nationalistic attitudes. So you see, there can only be an attack on two parts. That is the volitional part, and that as they are identified within the pivot and within their nationalistic responsibilities. Whereas when they get married, now you have an attack on volition, an attack on the marriage, and then see, when the children come along, now you have a fourfold attack, whereas before you only had a twofold attack. So you see, it has in fact here doubled and here tripled or quadrupled, or how many children you have. The more children you have, the more intense these arrows become, each one of them representing a child. Okay? May not get to you through this one, but get to you through that one. Miss you with this one, but get you through that one. That's the idea. Anything to dissuade you, anything to get you to break your stride in the Christian life so that you cannot advance to the high calling you have in Christ. It's obvious then why Paul made it very clear that if it's possible, he wished that all were like himself. In other words, stay single, so you can be totally dedicated to the Lord. But if you don't have the gift of celibacy, don't try it, because you'll harbor all kinds of mental attitude sins, and of course that's simply classified as the burning of better to marry than to burn. All right, the idea then is simple. Volition and nationalism for the for the single individual, and then it intensifies with each of the divine institutions. But you see, this is what protects the unbeliever. Because as he willingly establishes a marriage, virtue can be extrapolated from the laws of establishment and the family can be trained and properly oriented to the laws of establishment. There could be no doctrine communicated, obviously. And then, of course, these people become fine citizens within that particular nation. And that's happened before. We have some very, very nationalistically minded people in this country that are unsaved. As a matter of fact, I think the average would be about the same as I suggested with marriage. For some reason, goofy Christians get the idea that since this world is not their home and heaven is their final resting place, that they have no responsibility whatever to the national entity. And that is absolutely incorrect. That is absolutely false. As long as we're here on earth, we have not only to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we also have a very important part to play as a pivot for the preservation of that nation so that it can be evangelized. You see, that's the whole thing. When a nation loses its pivot status, it can no longer freely communicate the gospel. And so you see, the two work together. A free nation is a nation that is free to hear the claims of Jesus Christ. Whereas under, for example, communism, the claims of Christ are unknown, and there are probably millions of people in communist countries that have never even heard of the name Jesus Christ, especially in China. All right, so it is possible then for a non-believer to have a successful marriage. And he might as well enjoy it while he can, because you know where he's going to spend eternity. The second, and this is going to be a bit more complex, and that is a believer married to a non-believer. Now, this could have happened one of three ways. Actually, there are other ways as well. We'll cover the simplest. The first is the simplest to carry, and that is, one, that the wife or the husband becomes a believer after they're married as non-believers. So now you have a believer married to a non-believer. All right? In other words, only one of the parties becomes a believer after the marriage. The second is that the unbeliever marries the believer. Okay? And most of you know that's what happened in my case. When I married my wife, she was a believer. I was a non-believer. Actually, I took one and split it up, because what I was going to do is say the husband is a non-believer and the wife is a believer, and so on. And then two, the wife is the believer and the husband is a believer, but you understand. So basically two approaches. One is that the one became a believer after they got married. So you have, in a sense, that unequal yoke, that unequal partnership. Or two, the fact of the matter is the one, the husband or the wife, was or was not cognizant, but nevertheless married the unbeliever as a believer. By the way, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to keep saying it until some of you thickheads get it through your thick head, and that is, if you knowingly know that the person is a non-believer and you marry them, all you're asking for is disaster and divine discipline from the point of your marriage to the point of its destruction. Okay? Here's what I was going to give you as a third, and it's a little weak, but I'll give it to you anyway. The person marries a non-believer not knowing that the person was a non-believer because they claim to be a believer. Okay? Parents always have a tendency to rationalize themselves into that one. My example, my Christian daughter is marrying a young man who doesn't go to one of our churches, but goes to church. And I spoke to him and I asked him, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said, yes. So it's obvious he's a believer, right? Wrong. Satan believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the imps of hell believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it says, all the demons believe and tremble. But what's one thing they don't do? They've never recognized him as their personal Savior. Now, of course, you don't want to ask that because you're liable to get a, well, I don't know. Or, here's a better one, if you really want to get down to it, if you want the real answer, if you were to die right now, where would you go? Well, I'm not sure. Now, that could come from a believer that is not sure, or from a non-believer who's obviously not sure. No one had to ask me that, but they did. Somebody said to me once, and I'll never forget it, Chicago, Illinois, I was on my way here. They said to me, if you were to die right now, where would you go? And I said, do you know? And I said, yes. I said, I know assuredly. This big smile came on this guy's face. I think he thought I was going to tell him I'd have eternal life. And I said, I'm going to go to hell. And he says, well, doesn't that bother you? And I said, no. Of course, it did. But I was so mean, I just thought I'd grind it in a little bit. And so I said, yeah, I know where I'm going. I'm going straight to hell. And then I made some joke about it, about not being alone, and so on. I was being transferred from upstate New York, where I had taken my basic training, to a place in Arizona called Williams Air Force Base. And I thought it was Williams, Arizona. And so when I looked on the map to see where Williams was, I saw Williams, Arizona, and I thought, boy, I'm going to be in the cool country and up in the mountains, and it was going to be fantastic. I didn't ski, but I thought I could always learn. Well, when I got off the train, that's what they shipped us in, air-conditioned, by the way, June the 5th, never forget it, blowtorch in the face time. I couldn't believe it. I started grabbing for air, and I thought something was very wrong. And then I looked around, and I said, oh, it's just the heat rising from, and the further I got away, the hotter it got. Because at least from the door being open, the air conditioning was still hitting me in the back. It was horrible. And I said, what is this place? And they said, it's Chandler, Arizona. I said, well, where's Williams? And they said, oh, it's they'll have a bus here to pick you up. And then a USAF bus pulled up, and we piled in, and we went out to what they used to call Willie Air Patch, and it was even hotter out there. Terrible. Well, I was a non-believer, and I made this guy squirm a little bit, and then he invited us to a Christian what do I call those? USO. And I went and drank some coffee, and I was annoyed because they didn't have any booze, and so I went somewhere else. We had about an 8-hour layover because the trains, well, that's the way it was. Back then, you know, you had to wait a few days for a train to Arizona. Mesa was 18,000. Phoenix was under 300, it was under 300,000. Under 100,000. 105,000, that's right. The week, yeah, that's right. It was 93 and then it went up to 105,000. 105,000. And land was selling for about $10 an acre, wherever you could buy it. Say, so how much did you buy? None. Who wanted that barren wasteland that is now Tempe? I know some master sergeants, by the way, that ended up extremely wealthy people. They just bought up everything they can get a hold of. That stuff between Mesa and Tempe was selling for $200 an acre. And they just scoffed it up. They take their paychecks and just take them right in and turn them right over to the land developers. Today, they're probably sitting in Fat City. Although most of them were old. That would make them about 93 today. All right. Then, of course, there's the problem of what happens with a non-believer marrying a believer. Well, in the case of one that does it willingly, as I indicated, there's going to be maximum discipline. So I warn you again, make sure you know that the individual you're marrying is not only a believer, but if you don't want to have additional problems, even as a believer, especially if they're involved in the charismatic stuff, stay out of that. But if you want an optimum situation, you marry a believer, and a believer who is doctrinally oriented, and hopefully you'll get one that's mature. Not like some of the choices that some of you idiots have made in Westside Bible over the years. Some of the clucks you brought to me for me to give my approval on, I felt like punching out. You! Then you had the unmitigated gall to ask me to marry them, and I went ahead and did it. So I wonder where the gall actually lies. In my fat head, probably. Well, I've changed my views on that. I'm getting rather selective now. Now, if I don't feel comfortable about it, I'm just going to say, go to a JP somewhere. I'm not going to do it. Sick and tired of looking at your sad faces when you're having problems, or the phone calls at night, and so on. Especially when I'm having my own problems and I want to go back to you. See? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're not going to turn to it this evening. Verses 13 through 15 applies in this circumstance. Simply says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer, which means, not only in marriage, by the way, but it goes further than that. Anything that you're going to be on an equal basis with, and I suggest to you, partnerships in business especially. I've seen more believers who have gotten skunked by a non-believing partner simply because of the fact that the one had no scruples whatever, and the unbeliever did. Hey, you get a believer out of fellowship, and he's a lot sharper than a non-believer. Yes. Oh, they can be much meaner. You've never been lied to unless you've been lied to by a believer out of fellowship. You've never been cheated unless you've been cheated by a believer out of fellowship. Boy, they can cheat you twice as bad as a non-believer. A non-believer, you know, he's only operating on two parts. But here you've got a trichotomous being. You've never had problems until you've had problems with a believer. They can be the most wonderful people on the face of the earth, and they can be the biggest pain in every part of your body. They've studied carefully on proctology. All right, see, that's a nice way of saying it. So we have then the marriage of one unbeliever to one believer. In 1 Corinthians 7, you remember we covered this, and it says, don't get rid of them. For instance, let's say the two go to an evangelistic meeting, the one leaves saved, the other one's unsaved, and because of the fact that the saved person now has a desire to serve the Lord, and so on, there begins to be some conflict within the household. Well, you don't say, okay, you unbeliever, you, out. Because remember, when you married, you were a non-believer. So now what do you do? Especially in the case of the wife, and that's what's used as an illustration throughout the Scripture, where the wife is saved and the husband is unsaved. Now, I don't think that's uncommon, because I think that's the case today as well. What is she supposed to do? Well, number one, by her careful manner of life and her saying nothing to badger him, about things that you may not necessarily agree with, that you may have agreed with when you were both unbelievers, but now that you're a believer, while your standards have changed, don't try to change him. Leave him alone. Let the Lord take care of it. Just keep praying for him. And have others pray for him. I know for a fact that I'm here tonight and I'm teaching you doctrine because my wife and a bunch of other believers got together and prayed, and they never badgered me except one, and to this day I can't stand to be around him. I haven't seen him in probably 30 years. And we ain't going to come to Christ, John. We ain't going to get out of my life. Get out of my face. Get out of my station. You don't have to buy my gas anymore. Guy was a pain in the proctus. That's not the way you lead people to the Lord. You let the Lord do it. And if they are positive, they'll kick out the necessary signals and you'll pick it up and so on. More people have been driven away from the Lord than for him by that type of tactic. Now, it is true that I went to a meeting one night, and it is true that I objectively sat there and heard the message, and it is true that before that week was out, I confessed Christ the Savior, but nobody twisted my arm. But Christians were praying for me. And you can't ask the Lord to save the person. You understand that? You can't say, Lord, save them. First of all, if that could be answered, he would immediately. I'm not going to wait for you to do it. But set up the circumstance. And he did, and I did, and here I am. And I don't know that my wife ever made an issue of anything I did as a non-believer. Except what any wife would make an issue of, regardless, believer or non-believer. Which is none of your business, by the way, but I just thought I'd mention that. It was nothing that would have driven me away. All right, another situation is he decides to leave. He says, I can't take this anymore. Can't stand the fact that you become a believer. You're now positive toward that church, and you spend more time there than you have with me, and so I'm leaving. What does the scripture say? Let him go. Let him go. Simple enough. All right, so we have then the second scenario, second classification. By the way, if you'll go back to the right, first classification for just a moment, there are two things I'd like to give you with that regard. There are two sources of blessing for the unbeliever in an unbelieving marriage. One is the marriage itself. Now, that blessing is obviously relative. And what do you suppose the second would be? Outside of the marriage. Good job. The right job. You know, non-believers have the right job. Non-believers enjoy their work if they have the right job. I've always been one of those who firmly believe that if I couldn't do what I wanted to do, I would do what I didn't want to do only as long as I had to until I had the time and the opportunity to do what I wanted to do. I'd always be pressing to that mark. I would not do, however, what some people here did years ago. They looked for a job, and it wasn't what they wanted, and so they just didn't do anything. No, that's not the way it's done. If you have to, you shovel you-know-what into the wind or against the wind until the time comes when somebody gives you a mask, or tells you, why don't you face the other way, or gives you a better job. You know, put down thy shovel, join us. You might find out you're in more than you were before. Isn't it amazing? You just have a little pause in there, and all of you filled in the blank and just went on from there. Various terms such as manure, poopy, all the rest. Depending upon how nasty you are, some of you probably even use the four-letter variety. So a non-believer can have happiness in what? The right marriage and the right job. And he can enjoy going to work. And he can whistle while he works. He enjoys it. And I think that's the way it should be. You should enjoy your work. I know before I was pastoring, I had jobs that I thoroughly enjoyed. And then after I got into the ministry, I taught school. But teaching school was an absolute joy to me, but still in the back of my mind, you know, it was there. And so it wasn't long, I don't think 2 years went by, before I began pastoring the second church that I was involved in, the last one to you. And I was there for, I don't know, 7, 8 years, and then we came here. When it ceases to be a joy, it's a drudgery. I know pastors that only do it because they think they have to suffer in that sort of thing. No. And by the way, you don't look to the people for the joy. All right? If I waited for that, with some of your joyless attitudes, no, you delight in the Lord. And when your delight is in the Lord and your joy is in Christ, it's great. And every time I take my eyes off the Lord and back on to people, then I want to take a long vacation. I've even considered a few times just giving it up. It isn't worth it. And the Lord says, take your eyes off people. You're beginning to drown, Peter. Put it back on me. And I did, and here I am. See, so it doesn't happen too often. But it does, you'll know it. Say, how will you know? I'll be gone. Simple enough. Now, if I die, that's the Lord's will, not mine. If I take a vacation, that doesn't mean I'm looking elsewhere. That means I'm just tired. That happens too occasionally. The third and the ideal scenario is the third classification, the marriage of two believers. Now, I read this for every young couple that I'm involved with in marriage. And I suppose when I'm reading it, they're just kind of fluttering somewhere, because there's a lot of fluttering going on when you marry two people. The wife is sitting there or standing there shaking, and the guy's trying to remember the few words that he has to say like I do. You know, real deep concentration with that regard. Who has the rings, you know. So you'll notice I've tried to put the couples at ease by telling them that I do everything. I'll direct the whole thing. You just follow my lead. And they're very happy to do that. I've only had one couple where they actually looked at each other and, in fact, recited the vows that they had written and, in fact, memorized. Wow. That was something. But normally, it's you write them, you say them, I'll repeat them, let's get it over with. I don't know what's so terrifying about it. Yes, I do. And so I read these wonderful passages. I'll read them again. It's always good for you to listen to these passages again. Beginning at verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to the other in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Pause. For the husband is the head of the wife, even or as the same as Christ is the head of the church. Pause. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything but those things that they disagree with and on occasion figure they have the right to fight against. Oh, sorry. To their own husbands in everything. Period. Exclamation point.
pause.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by means of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having no spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and should be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Pause. Point C, the marriage of two believers. That's the third classification. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 applies. This marriage has a far better success rate if the spiritual factor is added through the protocol plan of God and the use of the problem-solving devices. Remember, the unbeliever does not have the protocol plan. The unbeliever has no royal family honor code. The unbeliever can only extrapolate virtue from the laws of establishment. You can have maximum virtue and humility, compassion for your opposite number because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and your occupation with him through his word. All that then was point seven, the three classifications of marriage today. Point eight. Since the fall, all marriages unite not only in bodies, but the old sin nature as well. And since old sin nature trends change, and since there is no compatibility in sin natures, this does not in any way establish compatibility in marriage. That's a long way of saying that you may have compatibility of sin natures, and then again, you may not have compatibility in sin natures, but that's not the compatibility factor in marriage. The compatibility factor has nothing whatever to do with whether or not your sin natures are compatible or incompatible. It has to do with whether or not you are both compatible to doctrine. Now, here's a point that should be taken. Let's say, for example, you have two believers who marry, and for some strange reason, let's just make this idealistic, both of them were very, very careful and noted the fact that when they got out of fellowship, they would never let that be seen by their fiancé. So the two never saw each other at any time out of fellowship. Now, after they get married, you think it's going to happen eventually? Right? And you find that the old sin nature of the wife or the husband is absolutely incompatible with your old sin nature. And so at that point, what conclusion do you reach? Don't get out of fellowship. So the fact that old sin natures become incompatible, or in fact are incompatible, is also an incentive to stay in fellowship. Now that doesn't mean, by the way, and no way should be taken to mean, that if you have compatibility of old sin natures, that's an ideal, because you're compatible in the spiritual realm, and even when you get out of fellowship, you're compatible, because what you do out of fellowship may be an irrevocable situation. And you both can go compatibly into the sin unto death. You don't want that. Make sense? Are y'all with me, or are some of you dying on me already? I still have 10 minutes. I'm trying to hurry. Okay. So old sin natures change their trends. Remember, the sin nature is made up of four parts. One of those parts is simply called T for trends. Trends toward asceticism, trends toward aesthetics. Up here we have the area of weakness. Here's where the individual simply produces sins. The area of strength is where they produce human good. Over here we have the lust pattern. You remember this is the old essence of the sin nature. Still applies. Sins, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. Human good, eventually becoming evil. That's the strength area. Trends, lusts. One of those, of course, would be illicit sex. Girly magazines, X-rated movies, kinky sex, whips and chains, fans, and so on. All right. What we're talking about is right here, trends. This is where you can be compatible or incompatible. As a matter of fact, you could be that in any other area as well. It has nothing whatever to do with the compatibility factor of your marriage. Compatibility in marriage deals with compatibility in doctrine, which, by the way, says a tremendous amount. You know why? Because even though you're incompatible in the flesh, you can always be compatible in the spirit. And that's why, regardless of what kind of an arrangement you had before you were saved or after you were saved, before you got into doctrine and began to grow, and regardless of the association that you had with each other, doctrine takes up the slack and moves you on to success. All Christian marriages could succeed if doctrine was the motivating factor. But it doesn't, because it isn't. Understand? Many marriages don't succeed because doctrine is not the motivating factor. Frankly, I've met couples and I wondered what they had. They didn't have anything in the spirit and they didn't have anything in the flesh. I wonder why they married. Did someone force you to? Someone say, "Son, I'll kill you if you don't marry that woman." I haven't heard anybody saying that here. Of course, I don't know what goes on in your home. Maybe you heard that. And some of the weird people that people have married in this church, they're gone, by the way. You're not here anymore. Like that one I told you about. She thought he was the prince of society and found out he was a jackass. The one who said, whatever her name was much better than you on their wedding night. Isn't that cute? Point 9. Unrealistic expectation combines with the old sin nature to create the I, me syndrome. And the amount of time you spend talking about yourself is the degree to which you have unrealistic expectation that has combined with your sin nature. You should recognize, by the way, that I don't care how refined you make your old sin nature, it's always unreasonable. You see, I'm convinced that what legalism attempts to do is somehow modify, convert, change the sin nature. Can't do that. And that's why it doesn't work. You don't change your habits. You don't change your geography. You don't change your manner of speech when the sin nature wants to still think those things, and now you've simply overcome them because you no longer say them anymore. But you think them. Like the fellow that translated that passage where it said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Apparently he thought that was a little too strong. So the translator translated it, "You naughty, naughty person." Now don't you think wicked and slothful is a lot stronger than naughty, naughty? I'm surprised he didn't put down, "You naughty, naughty man." How childish can you get? Shame, shame. Where did this come from, by the way? What does this mean? It's almost obscene, isn't it? Shame, shame. What is this? I've seen people do that, and I don't know what that is. Don't tell me. Greeks don't do that. They have other ways of doing it. You got to remember, as a child, I didn't see any of those things. I never heard any nursery rhymes. And I didn't feel depraved or deprived. The first time I started to hear them is when my wife was reciting them to our children. The ones that I did hear as I was growing up, I was grown up by that time, and they were strictly from New York City. So you hear the nursery rhymes from New York City and the others from Brighton, Iowa, and they differ greatly. You know, the little piggy one with the feet, this little piggy went to then, so on. The little piggy didn't go to market. He went to the city, all right? And then there's something about something in Grandpa's barn, right? What's Grandpa's barn? It's the trolley going down Fifth Avenue. Something like that. It changed altogether. Unrealistic expectations, by the way, in a marriage has caused more problems because you combine that with the sin nature and you get the demand syndrome. I want, I have to have, I demand. And you see, it's also a sign of adolescence. If you're under 16, 17 this evening, don't feel bad if you still have that, because it's the rare young person that still doesn't have that I want, or think of me. And I'm beginning to think that with some, it never changes. But what a delight, and I'm convinced that it doesn't occur until late 20s, when the person actually now starts to think about other people and finds as much joy in giving as they used to find from getting. I hope that it used to be earlier. It's getting later and later and later, by the way. At the rate we're going, it'll be 92 before people will give before they take. They're getting smarter younger, but the I, me syndrome begins earlier, and they don't go into mental menopause until later on in life, when they're willing to give instead of take, whatever mental menopause means. Subpoint A, because of the arrogance of the I, me syndrome communication, everything in the world is accepted as a substitute for individual spiritual growth. And you'll see it in young people. They'll use every conceivable excuse rather than getting with a doctrinal program. Whether they be a young married couple or just young. Why? Because they're suffering from the I-me syndrome. But combine that with unrealistic expectation, and you have a horrible relationship. See, the one beauty of being here as long as I've been here is that I've seen a lot of our young people grow up. I've seen, for example, when Bob Childress started here, he was 14. Well, it's obvious he's grown mentally, he's grown spiritually. And yet I could say probably without fear of talking about him that when he was here at 14, he wasn't thinking about serving the Lord in the capacity that he is now serving him. That's the idea. Nor was doctrine that important to him. And again, it's the rare young person. I'm not saying we don't have any. I'm just saying it's the rare young person. Because for every one you'll tell me is positive, I can give you 12 or 15 that aren't. For every one young couple that you can tell me that wants to advance and doctrine has become the criteria in your life, I'll give you 50 that don't. And by young couple, I mean either newlyweds or under 25. And as I look around, all of you that are married, none of you qualify. And that's my point. Where are they? Something else is more important. Don't you see? Some cheap substitute has taken its place. And it isn't that you get older and you're afraid to die that you start getting with doctrine. Now you get smart. Why? Because you've tried it your way for so long and nothing is... Well, everything you've done has turned to sludge. And so you finally gave God an opportunity. And it is so absolutely phenomenal that you don't want to go back to sludge again. I'll never go back to sludge. And yet I went through that. I tried it. You know, my theme song used to be, I did it my way. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Well, let's stop here. We'll pick it up tomorrow night. There are many points under this, and so it's obvious we're not going to get them done in 1 minute. Tomorrow night is Friday, and it's Greek class. Forget what I just said. Also, I understand that there's a deacon's meeting tomorrow night. Am I correct? Okay. Of course, there are two deacons here, and both of them know it. The other two are not, and they probably won't show up. Be praying about that situation with Jody Brown, would you, and Brian Elmore? Because before you know it, June will be upon us. I remember Christmas, and I said, taxes are due. That's gone, too. Some of you said, what? The 15th was Monday. I sent mine out 4 days in advance. Got it back. Not enough postage. Don't laugh. Tuesday the 16th. They couldn't have sent it back the 15th. No. I mean, I would have, then at least I could have run down and had it postmarked the 15th. It'll probably cost me $20 million now. And my little finger. Ridiculous. Is that what this is from? Okay. I see. It goes, clack. I got you. Now I got it. Thank you so much for that. I knew it would take Carl to figure that out. He's been sitting there thinking about it. Where did this come from? Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the joy we have in Thee, and that humor can be a part of our lives because we have that joy within us. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.